Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you've got a Bible, make your way there. Our third week in the book of Ecclesiastes. Last week, my family was out of town. Eden and I were home, but the other four of us, of them, were in Colorado visiting Sarah's side of the family. Her dad was in a play. He played Max in The Sound of Music, and so they went out to watch him play Max. But while they were there, there was a guy at the airport who just randomly, an older guy, just randomly kind of came up to Sarah and the girls and just said, "Wow, three girls, huh?" And Sarah's like, "Well, yeah, actually, we've got a fourth one at home." He's like, "Four girls? No boys?" She's like, "Yeah, that's what we do. We make girls." And he's like, "Really? No boys?" "No." He said, "Well, I have six boys and four girls." And he's like, "And I had a couple of boys." And then I said, "God, you better give me a girl." Okay? And then he went on and started rambling in disbelief about how she's not divorced. And he's like, you're not divorced? What? And I'm kind of surprised by that too. She hadn't divorced me yet, so I praise God for that. But I tell you all that to say the guy's mindset that God has to, like, obey me, right? I can talk to God. I can give God orders. God is just there to kind of serve me as a little cosmic Santa Claus. That idea that this guy had is all over the place, okay? It's all over the place today, but that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that we just sang about, before whom demons flee, who is a king of majesty, okay? That's the God of the Bible, not what this guy was talking about, all right? The God of the Bible is not a small God who takes orders. He's a big God who gives orders, okay? He's in control of all things. He's a big God whereby there's not a single molecule in all of existence that he does not govern. A single molecule. There's not one that he is not over controlling. But we're often very, very fearful of admitting this or even talking about this. We don't like to talk about it because it bothers us. It bothers us because it means that we're not in ultimate control. And we don't like that. Everybody on the planet is a control freak to some degree. We all want to control certain things. And yes, maybe I'll have God as my co-pilot, but I want to be flying the plane. I want to be the one that is in control. And so we want to push back against the idea of a sovereign God. Because if that's the truth, then we have to admit what we don't like to admit, that I'm not in control. And that I'm actually helpless, and I'm dependent upon him completely. Now, Solomon, who is the author of Ecclesiastes, he's been a bit of a Debbie Downer thus far, right? And I'm sorry if you're in here named Debbie. But he's been a little depressed, all right? But even as he's made his way through, and we come to chapter 3 now, he's starting to awaken just a little bit. And he's starting to realize if there is going to be anything that truly matters, if it's not just vanity, if it's not just futility, if it's not just wastedness, okay, if there's going to be anything that actually matters, then there's got to be a massively colossal God who is behind all things. And so this morning, he's starting to open this up. He's starting to see this, and we're going to see him in the first couple of verses, the first eight verses, really start to talk about the pervasiveness of God's sovereignty, how far-reaching it is. And then from that, in the next couple of verses, I want to draw out two applications for us about God's sovereignty. And in doing so, it is my prayer that we will come to realize that God's sovereignty is a beautiful thing, not something to be scared of. That it's a warm blanket for our soul, not something to be frightened by. And so, if you're there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I want to try to show you this, that his sovereignty is not only a truth, it's a comfort, okay? It's a beautiful thing. So when we come to chapter 3, Solomon moves from prose to poetry. And you've got to always understand what genre you're reading in, because they're a little bit different. If you have never even read the Bible, this section of Scripture you are familiar with, because the Birds turned it into a song in the 60s. To everything, turn, 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 right? There's a season, turn, turn, turn. And that's where this song comes from. So let's read it together, starting in verse 1. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And so every single one of us in here has dealt with, or can I at least identify with, every single one of these things that Solomon just listed. Okay, these are just common to the human experience. But I think the point here is not just that these things happen in life, but that God controls all of life, that he's over all of it, that he's the one who sets the season, who sets the times. I mean, you get down to verse 11, he's the one who made everything. And he's going to make it beautiful, but before it's beautiful, he made everything. He's in control of this. I mean, you even go back to our scripture that we read earlier today, our Old Testament reading, Isaiah chapter 46, starting in verse 9. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east. I mean, his sovereignty extends to hawks and owls. The man of my counsel from a far country I call. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And so God is in absolute control. We've got to lift our eyes a little bit. He is in absolute control. Nothing just happens. All right, now, he allows choices, yes and amen, but he's still behind it. He calls birds of prey. Proverbs 16 says that he causes the dice to land where it lands. And so there's no chance, no fate that governs the things that happen in the lives of God's people. God controls it. And this is just a fundamental biblical principle. If you've read any of the Old Testament, you'll just see this. Because when the Old Testament talks about the history of the nation of Israel, it does not go into the particulars as it relates to the political and social dynamics that are going on that cause different things. It just talks about God being at work, that he's over Egypt. He's in control, that he's over the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Ites, and fill in the blank, Ites, okay? He's over Assyria. He's over Babylon. He's over the Persians. This is who he is. This is how he works. It's his active sovereignty, moving and working, even in the midst of people's actions. And this is not just a global truth. This is down to our individual lives. He's in control of your life. Up behind the scenes, hidden, okay? And so looking at this poem in Ecclesiastes 3, and all that's mentioned here, right, God's in charge of it. He's in charge of your life, okay? And there's 14 pairs that he lists in this poem here. They're called merisms. I had to look that down because I didn't do well in English in high school. Well, I did okay, but not on the SAT. I was a math guy. Hard to believe, yes. Merisms, all right? A merism is a figure of speech in which two polarities make up a whole. And so he pairs these things, opposites, born and dying, planting and reaping, killing and healing. He pairs these two polar opposites to try to take into account the whole, all right, all of it. And so by speaking in these mirrorisms and looking at the totality of everything he lists in this list, what God is doing through Solomon is trying to emphasize the comprehensiveness of his control over our lives. That he is the king of time. That he exists outside of it. He's not bound by it. And that he regulates our moments. He regulates our seconds, our minutes, our days. Nothing happens in life without his providence. Everything that happens, happens when it happens, because God is sovereign over time as well as eternity. And so to show this, Solomon writes in these mirrorisms, he throws down these 14 pairs to try to show that totality. We're just going to camp out on the first one for a minute to get our minds going a little bit. And so a time to be born and a time to die. A time to be born and a time to die. God controls these. So let me just ask a couple of questions. Did you decide to be born? Was that your decision? Did you decide when to be born? That you'd be born in the 21st century or 20th century? Did we choose that? Did we choose where to be born? That we'd be born in the U.S. or wherever your country of origin is? None of us chose these things. None of us picked that. We didn't pick our mom and dad. We didn't pick any of this. God did this. He decided this. He's sovereign over this. He's sovereign over us. Even down to the details of when we're born and where we're born. And so your mom and dad, and I've said this before, but your mom and dad may have said that you're an accident. But there are no accidents in God's providence. No matter what the circumstances were of your conception, good or bad, there are no accidents. You are here on purpose. God put you here right now on purpose. And he doesn't look down and think, oh man, I wanted that guy to be born in 2079, not 1979. What's going on here? It doesn't happen with God. You're here on purpose in this time by his design. God controlled it. He planned it. He carried it out. His purposes, Isaiah 46, right? I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. And he's doing it. Which again means that you are created on purpose. I mean, I want everybody to look right at me. God of the universe created you on purpose. He chose to do that on purpose. The God of the universe did this. Does that not fill you? God made me on purpose. He created me on purpose. He chose to do this. And he created you, right? Psalm 139 says, even knit you together in your mother's womb. He did not make somebody else. He's got plenty of somebody else's. So he made you exactly the way you are. Not like somebody else. He made you. And so we need to stop. We need to eventually get to a place where we stop wanting to be somebody else, because God made us who he made us on purpose. He doesn't need somebody else. He needs who he made you to be. So we need to grow comfortable in the fact that God made us who he made us to be. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Meaning, God made me this way, and I'm going to be in my own skin, and I'm going to be comfortable with my own skin. But he didn't just make us and then just leave us. The God of the universe goes to work in us, changing us, molding us into who he wants us to be. And so all these things here in this poem, not only are they things that happen in our lives that are common to man, that are just common to human existence, but in a lot of ways, so one guy described it this way, and I think he's onto something here. In a lot of ways, they're like ingredients that God takes and mixes together to change us and make us into who he wants us to be. He takes these things and works them into our lives and uses them as ingredients. And some of the ingredients we don't like. And that's because we see from a point of view, but God sees with a complete view. Okay, we just see a point of view. God sees with a complete view. He's not bound by time like we are. He can see the whole while we just see this little moment in time. He knows what he's making. He knows where this is going. And he uses these ingredients. So for how many of you like to eat cake? Right? Good. All right. We like to eat cake. How many of you like to just eat flour? Right. How many of you like to just eat cocoa powder? No, Kira, you don't. Honey, at our home, we call that whining medicine. How many of you like to drink vinegar? No, but we love cake. And these ingredients, maybe not the vinegar, I'm not sure. That pancakes, I know pancakes, I can make. But these ingredients, you use these ingredients, right, to make the cake. And so we may not like this one little piece, but we like what it combines to make. It makes cake. We like that. God uses these ingredients in our life to shape us, to move us into who he wants us to be. And we may not like some of the ingredients, but he knows where it's going. He knows what he's doing. He's in control. And we can trust him. He's good. He's really, 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 really good. And so God, sovereign over all things, with an unbelievable, incomprehensible love for his people, uses life to shape us for his glory and our good. And again, flour doesn't taste good, but it helps make good cakes. And so, number one, I want us to recognize the pervasiveness of God's sovereignty over our lives. Recognize the pervasiveness of God's sovereignty over our lives. He's at work, he's in control, and he's good. All right? And so, because of that, number two, we need to trust God and rest. Okay? Because of how good he is, because of his absolute control and his love for us, that there's nothing over which he's not in control. Because of that, trust him and rest. Trust him and rest. Look at verse 9 with me. What gain has the worker from his toil? This is the third time Solomon has asked this. I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. What's that? He knows that God's put something in our hearts, so we're always intrinsically just wondering, why did God do it this way? That's what he says in verse 11. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity into man's hearts, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So number two, when I say trust God and rest, I'm not talking some idea of let go and let God. You know, I'll quit my job and I'll just trust God to provide, all right? No, that's you being an idiot or a lazy bum who's trying to baptize his laziness. My point in saying trust God and rest is that because of God's goodness and because of God's sovereignty, we can breathe a little bit. It's going to be okay. He's in control, and it's going to be okay. And so Solomon, in verses 9 through 14, what he's saying is that God's put this eternity into our hearts. We talked a little bit about this last week. We have this intrinsic desire to know what God has done from the beginning to the end, but we can't. We see enough of it to understand and realize maybe a little piece of its quality. But the grand design escapes us because we're not God. We're human. We're finite. But he is God. He is infinite. And he's good. And he's working everything to make it, verse 11, beautiful. And so, therefore, we can, verse 12, be joyful. All right, we can rest and just do good and enjoy, eat, drink, take pleasure in our toil, all right, the toil that he's given us. In other words, trying to pull this all together. In other words, because God has absolute control over every facet of our lives, we can breathe. Okay, that's what this is all about. We can breathe. It's going to be okay. He's good. He loves us, and he's at work. And in the grand purposes of God, everything has beauty to it and a purpose in it. Now, if we're thinking, we're gonna object right here. Joe, I don't see how everything. Actually, I don't see how anything good can come out of this thing that I've gone through, this thing that's happened to me. And I get that there are horrors that happen that, humanly speaking, are unthinkable. And we do not see any way God could ever work good out of that, how any good could come out of it. Some of you in here have been sexually assaulted. You've been raped. All right, I don't know that because of stories. I know that because of statistics. I know statistically that there are victims in here. Statistically, there's probably perpetrators in here. All around us, we see evidence of human trafficking, drugs. I mean, just wreckage of life that man does. Beheadings, right? School shootings. All of these tragedies. We could go on and on and on. How could good ever come from those things? How can good come out of Roe v. Wade? How can that be good? And honestly, I have no idea on that stuff. I don't. I have no idea. And that's because I can only see right here. I have a point of view. God has a complete view. All right? I can't answer that. I can't see it. But God does see it. And that's not a cop out. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. All right? That means that there are secret things. There are things that we're not going to know, we're not going to understand. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so when I'm up here talking, we're talking about these things. We're talking about God's sovereignty. I want to make sure we don't misunderstand. We're not talking some sort of hyper-Calvinistic fatalism up here. That God's just going to do what he's going to do, and so if you get molested or your child gets molested, some other tragedy, well, it is what it is, and you know, you better just suck it up and deal with it because that's God's will for your life. No, it's not. God does not will evil ever. Ever. He never plans evil for his people. Ever. And so not everything that happens is what God would have liked to have seen in that moment. There is evil. There is injustice. We live in a fallen, broken world. We're going to talk about injustice next week. It's where the text goes. There is horrific stuff that goes on. And you search the scriptures and you see that God weeps. You see that he gets angry, he grieves, and he mourns over these things. Why? Because God has not forced obedience on everybody. Yet. There's coming a day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But he's not forced obedience on everybody. Yet. And so there's sin. There's evil. And that's not what God wanted. Okay? So I need to make sure you listen on this point and you listen very well. Because yes, there is sin. And yes, there is evil. And God is not the author of those. But listen to me. He is the ruler over it. And here's what I mean by that. God's bigger than sin. God's bigger than evil. He's bigger than we are. He's bigger than Satan, than demons. And that's why, in the end, God will work it out for the good of those who love Christ Jesus, who are called according to his purpose. He's bigger than that stuff. He wins. He's over it. He's more powerful. And he bends it to his will. Such that in the end, and maybe it's an end that we won't see or won't get, but in the end, nevertheless, he makes it all, verse 11, beautiful in its time. And the reason that we may not be able to see it is that we're too close to it. We're limited. We know that there's more because we have eternity that's been put into man's heart, but we can't grasp it. Okay? It's like we've already said, God's got a complete view. We just have a point of view. And so, for example, stained glass, right? Stained glass. Stained glass is made up of broken glass. You get right up on top of it. You put a microscope on top of that. That's our point of view. And all we see is broken glass. We see jagged edges. That's what we see. And whatever color we've got, that colors everything we see. And that's our frame. That's our point of view. But God, he's back behind this. He sees the whole stained glass window. He sees the beauty of the entire thing. We see jaggedness. We see, we're too close. We can't get back far enough to see it from God's perspective. But God sees the whole window, right? God sees the whole cake. Sometimes we just see the individual ingredients. We just see the individual pieces of jagged, broken glass, and we don't like those. But God sees the big picture. He sees the full thing. We're just too close. And so we wonder, how could this be good? And God's just saying, child, you're too close. You're too close. You're not going to be able to see this. If you could get back and see it from where I see it, then you would understand, but you can't. So I'm going to ask you, son, daughter, trust me. Trust me. Trust me in this. I am not a thief that comes in the night to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come to bring life. And you may not be able to see it right now, son or daughter, but that's why I'm here. I've brought life. Trust me in this. Trust me in this, child. I'm for you. I am for you. I am not against you. I am for you. Have you not seen? I went to the cross for you. If I didn't care about you, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't have done that. I'm for you, even in this thing. I'm for you. Don't forget that. We just get so close that sometimes we can't see it. And we've got to trust him. We've got to trust him. When Eden was born, and they came in the next morning with concerns. Hey, we've got some concerns about her. And they did the chromosome test, and then they came back in 24 hours later and told us she has Down syndrome. In those moments, it was crushing. Okay, it was absolutely crushing. All we could see was the jagged glass. That's it. All we could see was the vinegar. That's the only ingredient that we were seeing at the moment. And reflecting on this week, for Down Syndrome Awareness Month, that's what October is, Sarah posted the following on Facebook, which is just fitting for today. She wrote, "If I could go back a couple of years to the me that was sitting in a hospital bed mourning, after hearing our baby's diagnosis, I'd hand me a tissue and say this. Hey there, it's okay. Breathe. It's going to be okay. In fact, it's going to be more than okay. The first year or so is going to be tough. And I know the future is unclear, but she's worth every tear. And God is faithful every step of the way. It's true she will change life as you know it. However, she will also make it more beautiful. But isn't that how it's been with every child? After all, Eden is not a diagnosis. She's your daughter. Congratulations, Mama." Now look right at me. God is not random in his actions. He's not capricious, okay? He's not vindictive. He's loving, and he's in control. He's not a thief who comes to steal your joy. He's not Zeus who wants to throw lightning bolts at you and be like, gotcha for that one. That's not God. He is loving, and he is for you. He's a giver of life, and he is so intricately involved in your life. All of these ingredients, all of them in his hand, knowing every hair that's on your head. He's so involved in your life, and he's saying, no matter what you're going through, listen to me. I'm going to make it beautiful. I'm going to work in it, and it's okay. And you may not see it, but trust me, it's going to be okay. So you don't have to white knuckle and try to control everything and just kill yourself trying to control what you can't control. Just let it go. It's okay. I'm in control. I'm here. Breathe a little bit, child. Just breathe a little bit. It's going to be okay. Everything that's happening to you has gone through my hands, child. I've got it, and I know it hurts, and I know it stings, but I am not against you. I am for you. I'm not abandoning you, I'm shaping you. Your kids that you're so worried about, listen, I love them more than you do, and I'm at work. Your marriage that's on the rocks, it's okay, I'm at work. Trust me. Let me have it, let me do it. And that's part of this message. God is unbelievably powerful and loving, and so we can rest a little bit. We can eat well. We can drink the thing. We can toil. We can work. We can do good. We can be joyful. And we can breathe. God really is God. He really is there. And if you are in Christ, he really is for you. That's the whole point of the cross. He's for you. He's for you. And so we can breathe a little bit. We can rest a little bit. Like in a home when you were a kid. Even now, sometimes when we go to your parents' house, sometimes you get in your bed that you grew up in, you sleep really, really, really well. Really well. And part of the reason for that is because it's just okay. Like when you're a kid and you're growing up, you've got work to do, you've got chores to do, you've got all these things you've got to do. So it's not like you're just sitting down doing nothing. You've got stuff that you've got to do. But you slept well knowing your parents were down the hall or they were down the stairs. You could rest because you know it's okay. You know they're there. You know they've got it. Now, you take that up to the infinite level. You have the God of the universe who created all things and is over all things and is in control of all things. He made all things. He's before all things and all things exist for him, Colossians 1. We can rest. He's with us. He's for us. There's nothing outside of his control. And so we don't have to carry the weight of the world around on our shoulders. You don't need to carry the weight of your family around on your shoulders, the weight of your church, the weight of the community group, the weight of your job, the weight of your employees. All of that is not meant to rest on your shoulders. They weren't designed for that. That's not your role. That's God's role. And so let God do his job and you do your job, which is to trust him. Trust him and let him do his job, which is being God. He's way better at it than you are anyhow. He's sovereign. We're not. We need to stop trying to be. And so we've got to trust him. We've got to remember who he is. He is God. He's not bound by anything. He's in control. He's infinite, and he's for us. And so trust him. Trust him. Okay? Trust him. And the result of this, knowing his power and his goodness and his love towards us, that there's nothing outside of his control. The result of this should be that we stand in awe before him. In awe before his absolute power, not an atom's outside of his control, and his absolute love for us. Even our boy Solomon's starting to pick up on this. Look at verse 14. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God's done it. And he's done it so that people fear before him. Now they stand in awe. That's the kind of fear he's talking about. Reverence. They're awestruck. Jaw drops. He's amazingly powerful, in control of everything, keeps the earth tilted at this degree, spinning at this space so we don't fly off all the orbits of just the Milky Way. You go out to all the galaxies of the universe. He's in control of all of this. And then you bring it down small, right down to us in our individual lives. And he knows this, and he knows this, and he's working this, and he's working this, and he's doing this. And everybody, 8 billion people on the planet. Not to mention animals. There's not a sparrow that falls. He calls a bird of prey from the east. Massive omniscience and omnipotence. We should stand in awe so that people fear before him, so that we stand in awe. And so number three this morning there, and fear God. Stand in awe of him, all right? But not only that, verse 15 says, that which is already has been, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. So the question then is, what has been driven away? And admittedly, this is a very hard verse to translate. When I think about it, and I think about the totality of this book, this holy Bible, the scriptures, what's been lost? Eden, the garden, the pre-sin Edenic state, the pre-sin, before sin fractured the world. And so number three, fear God and rejoice, because he's at work. He's taking this somewhere. He's doing something with it. He's fixing it. God created a good world. He created it perfect. Man chose to disobey his one rule, fractured the universe, creation, fall. The whole rest of the Bible is laying out redemption, that I'm going to fix this thing, that I'm going to fix this thing. He prophesies it in Genesis 3, the proto-euangelion, the first gospel. There's one coming. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so the whole rest of the Old Testament starts laying out, there's someone coming, there's someone coming, there's someone coming, there's someone coming, there's someone coming. We get to the New Testament. Jesus says, I'm here, I'm the one. Genesis 12, me. 2 Samuel 7, me. Isaiah 53, me. Psalm 22, me. All these are me. I'm the one you've been looking for. I'm the one who've come to fix it all. And so here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to live your life because you didn't live it perfectly, so I'm going to do it for you. You deserve to die for your sin. I'm going to take your place. And then when I die, I'm going to rise again, guaranteeing your salvation for all who place their faith and hope and trust in me. And then he hangs out for 40 days. He ascends back into heaven, and he's going to come again someday, and there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more wondering about the jaggedness of the stained glass. We'll be able to see it in full, and we'll say, you were right, God. All along, you were right. And so his sovereignty, listen, it's not something to be scared of. It's something that's a comfort. It's something that's beautiful when we start to get it right and we don't go crazy with it. It becomes a warm blanket that it's going to be okay, that he's going to accomplish his purpose, that he's going to come again, that he's going to make it right. And everything will be beautiful in its time. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us, God. We so often get caught up in not understanding, not seeing, not recognizing, not understanding what's going on and why you're doing what you're doing. We don't understand it. And we question it. Why did you do this? Why did you do this? And Father, I thank you that you're patient with us. You're patient with our doubts. You understand them. You're a God big enough to deal with those. You don't push us to the side. You work with us. You love us as a father. But Father, I pray, my prayer is that you would help us to trust you when we don't understand, when we don't like it, when we don't like the ingredients, when it looks jagged. Help us to trust you because you are good and you are loving and you are for us and you are omnipotent. Strengthen our faith. In the name of Christ.